This is our question and answer, one Wednesday night in the month. We take questions, and I have dedicated this whole service that we have here tonight to this one question because it is a very big question because it's about God. The word theology means the study of God, theo, God, and then ology, study. And so if you want to launch into a study that is, you're never going to plumb the depths, the heights, the widths, the length, the depth, whatever it might be, you study about God. And as we look at this question tonight, this is the question: would you please explain the Trinity? That's a pretty straightforward question, and especially in our area that is LDS in nature, this is one of their major issues with biblical traditional Christianity, is a beef with the triune, or the triune God, the Trinity. And so we want to take some time and just talk tonight about that, and I want to help you out. Two things are going to help you out on this subject, and the first is mystery, and the second is humility. When you come as a human being like me and like you, and you say, I'm going to figure out God, well, that's almost laughable, because by nature, God is so superior to us. So leave room when you come with even exploration, a sense of discovery and exploration. Leave room for mystery. Listen to what 1 Timothy 3:16 says. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The opening to that is, great is the mystery of godliness. There is a mystery about this passage, specifically speaking about the God-man, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh, and he was fully man, and he was fully God. And so there's mystery here that, though we're going to do our best to look at so much of an autobiography, what the Bible, what God's Word says about himself, what he says about the Father, what he says about the Son, what he says about the Holy Spirit, it really is his autobiography. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So the Lord says, you know, my ways are not yours. My ways are so far above you, they're as far as the heavens are above the earth. Look up and see the stars and see the Milky Way galaxy, and even the sun that looks so close is 93 million miles away from us. I mean, the moon's pretty close. It's only just a little over 200,000 miles. I mean, if you actually had a bridge to the moon, you could walk there in a lifetime. But imagine 93 million miles, and the sun, you know, is just the closest star to us. And the Lord says, that's how far my ways are above your ways. So once again, room for mystery. We're the creation. He's the creator. He is infinite. We are finite. His magnitude is unbelievable. And then lastly, for mystery, Romans 11, 33 and 34 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Oh, the depth of the riches of God. Just wisdom and knowledge, and unsearchable are his judgments beyond our finding out. Now, though I might not be able to comprehend God, and I can do my best to share with you about the triune God, I'm never going to be able to fully comprehend, but I am going to be able to apprehend. Those two words are really important for you to make a distinction in what I'm going to share with you tonight. Because though, if I had a rope in my hand right here, and this rope was around the world, just an incredibly long rope. It's 25,000 miles around the earth. And if this rope was basically made the earth like a ball of yarn or string, now I couldn't fathom just how long a rope this is in my hand, but I can, though I can't comprehend it, I can apprehend it. I have a hold of it. And so as we share with you, there's truths that I'm comfortable with the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God, though I've left some room for mystery. But I've also got a strong dose over all of these years of humility, meaning being very humbled by thinking I know something and then I don't know very much. You ever had those moments? Hopefully we have them on a regular basis because that's what we need. So you need mystery, you need humility. It says in 1 Corinthians 8:1-2, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Paul said the real goal of the Christian life is not fat heads, but big hearts. We want to grow in love, not a bunch of head knowledge. Not that we're not unknowledgeable, but we want a knowledge that is based in humility. If you think you know something, if you think you're really bright, if you think you got it all pegged and nailed, I can promise you, you probably don't. Everybody else knows you don't, but you're the only one going through the your own self-deception. It's okay. So the Lord corrected Job in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 5, because Job and his friends said a bunch of stupid things about God that weren't true. And so it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by my word, by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know.'" I love it. Divine sarcasm from God. "Surely you know, Mr. Brainiac. Or who stretched the line upon it?" The Lord answered Job and his friends out of the whirlwind. He said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So when we come to the Bible to discover any answer, let the Bible speak in the authority of the Bible. Don't bring your opinion to the Bible and then try to find a Bible verse to fit. Read the Bible, see what it says, form your opinions out of what the Bible says. And that's what we're going to do tonight. First off, if we're going to talk about the Trinity, we want to just a little illustration in your mind here. We have a triangle, which is a good figure illustration that we're going to use here. And so there's a lot of illustrations. Usually most of them are really human and really clumsy because we are. And I'm not saying that this one's perfect. I'm just saying, hey, let's check this out. Let's use this. So we will have one figure. It's a triangle. One figure. But we have three corners or three points to it. So this triangle represents the one true and living God. We're going to look at the unity and what the Bible teaches about one God. And then the Bible, as we have progressive revelation through the Bible, that means that God tells us more and more and more about himself from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's called progressive revelation. Just like you don't have a conversation about wrecking the car with your three-year-old, right? Maybe you might. I don't know what your three-year-old's like. But usually you have that conversation with a 15-year-old or a 16-year-old. You have appropriate information for the appropriate age, correct? So the Lord has chosen to do that, to give us progressive revelation. We see specifically in the New Testament that this one true and living God, represented by our triangle, one triangle, has three distinct persons that make up. They are one in essence, they are one in nature, they are one in who they are, in substance. But there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. Notice the circle out here says, the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And we'll talk about some heresies that have come up. People are kind of muddy in their thinking about these things. So we'll pop that up from time to time. I'll ask Terry to put it back up there for illustrations. But the first thing that we want to talk about is this oneness, the unity of who God is, and the Bible clearly teaches this. This is why Christianity is monotheistic, meaning mono, one, theistic, one God. Now, in Deuteronomy 6:4-5, this is the mantra, the daily prayer of the Orthodox Jew. It was back then, it is for the Orthodox Jew today. It's called the Shema or Shema. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They pray this every day. Every day. So it is a part of the very foundation of their life that there is one true and living God. But "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This word one is, we're thankful for it. It's a Hebrew word, ikad, which means compound unity. There's other words for one that means absolutely one, but this is a one where there's absolute unity, Not absolute unity, but actually compound unity. I have three fingers on my hand, but I have one fist. So it's a compound. My fist is a compound of these fingers. And I'm just using three for the illustration of what we're talking about here. And so, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Bible builds upon this. It continues. Jesus quotes this. Jesus knows this. Jesus is the Son of God. He's in the triangle himself. He says in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he goes on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In Isaiah 44, 6, which the passage, if you want to talk about how God stacks truth upon truth, foundation upon foundation to declare this reality, that there's one God and no other, you read Isaiah chapter 43 all the way through 46, and over and over and over again, the Lord declares, and here's just a couple of examples. Isaiah 44, 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Notice the absolute declaration of God. I'm the first, I'm the last, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, and besides him, there is no other God. In Isaiah 45, 5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you through, though you have not known me. And then in Isaiah 44, 8, do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Notice this is a question. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. There are different theological persuasions about the nature of God. We, as traditional biblical Christians, believe in the one true and living God. We are monotheistic, okay? Now, there are a lot of things that would be taught as heresy. Heresy is when you do not agree with, basically, there's 14 essentials of Christian doctrine. And if you don't agree with any one of those 14 essential doctrines, that would be considered a heresy. Okay? So if you don't agree that there is one true and living God revealed to us in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we call it the Trinity or the tri-three unity, triune God, that would be a heresy. Let me just point out a couple of those. Obviously, there's those who are, instead of monotheistic, they're polytheistic. Poly means many. There's also tritheism, which means that they believe that there's three gods because there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe in tritheism, that the Father's a separate God, the Son's a separate God, and the Holy Spirit's a separate God. The LDS Church teaches basically polytheism, not tritheism, because Mormonism is based on eternal progression, that if you are faithful in the church and you do the right things and as you progress, you ultimately can become a god and goddess of your own planet. And so it's no big deal for them to say, well, the Father's a god, the Son's a god, and the Holy Spirit's a god, because ultimately those are just exalted men that once were like they are. And so ultimately they're going to become a god and goddess of their own planet. So there's a lot of gods from the Mormons' perspective. If you ask them, hey, there's only one God that we worship, they say, yeah, one God of this planet, but there's other gods throughout the universe or in different universes, however they might explain it, that have their own planets, and those people worship them. And one day, if you're faithful Mormon, you will become a god and goddess and have your own planet. And so Mormons are polytheistic. They believe in many gods. And so they have a real issue with us about this doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I want to just share with you that it was really important to lay the foundation of the unity, meaning that there is one God, but it's a compound unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, a compound unity. I talked to you about progressive revelation. That means through the scriptures, God's going to reveal in a greater way by the time we get through the New Testament, his nature, his divine nature for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But before then, I just want to mention some glimpses that God gives us just for fun. These are glimpses throughout, especially the Old Testament, that we have a hint that there are these other personages, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even though the Jews today, and Christianity came out of Judaism, is monotheistic. As a matter of fact, you might be surprised to know that the very first verse of the Bible indicates that there's a plurality, but as we see in the rest of Scripture, within unity, okay? And so it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word God is Elohim. See that word right there is Elohim. El is singular for God. Elah is dual for God. And Elohim is three or more. In this case, we know the three or more. It's not more. It's just the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? And then in the creation account, Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make in our image according to our likeness. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let us, who's us, make man in our image, in our likeness. We are created in the image of God, and we'll talk about what that means. Basically, to be a person, you have to have a mind, you have to have a will, and you have to be able to have emotions or feelings, if you will. That's what distinguishes a person. And we are created. God has a mind, God has a will, and God has feelings or emotions, and we'll be pointing at scriptures that declare that. You have a mind, you have a will to choose, and you have feelings or emotions. You are created in God's image. You might have wondered, how are you created in God's image? Well, that's how you're created in his image. You're the only creature on this planet that has a mind, will, and emotions or feelings. You go, well, what about my dog? Well, I mean, you're getting ready for church tonight. He didn't say, can I go worship with you, right? If a dog was here, actually, I think we have a dog in the back. And you know, I don't know that he was really interested in worshiping. Animals are instinctual. They're body and soul. They have a body, and they have a soul. I mean, they're obviously aware, you know. They're looking around, and they'll chase cars, and they'll chase a cat, and but it's all instinct, okay? It's not the human reasoning. So we alone are created in God's image. It says again in Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Basically, the Lord is going to bar the way to the tree of life. But he said, man has become like us. Who is the us? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Throughout this passage in the creation account, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are talking to each other. And so they're saying, hey, man's become like us. Well, that us is the community, the fellowship in unity of the triune God. Isn't it amazing that you and I are social creatures, are we not? Unless somebody's an extreme loner. God has designed us to be social. And if we're created in his likeness, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit in the creation account had fellowship with each other. They're talking about what they're doing. They had fellowship. It shouldn't surprise us that one of the real thrills in life is fellowship with other people, other believers in the Lord. And so we get these glimpses. I love this passage in Proverbs 30, verse 4. Agur writes it, and no doubt it blew the minds of the Jews. They just want to skip over this one. But it says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? The answer would be, only God. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? The answer, only God. Who has bound the waters in a garment? Only God. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Only God. What is his name? It would be Yahweh or Jehovah. And what is his son's name, if you know? This was hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up. You say, wait a second. They would have answered Yahweh, Jehovah, to every one of those. And yet then, but do you know his son's name? Little glimpses in the Old Testament that the son is there, but not yet revealed. A glimpse of him, but not yet there. We saw in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit these glimpses of what's going on. In Isaiah 7:14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So this prophecy that a virgin, I mean, is it big news if a virgin has a child? I know every teenager that gets pregnant might want to pull that one. Can you imagine pulling that out of the hat? Really, mom, dad, don't know, I'm a virgin. For real. There's got to be a man involved in that. So it's supernatural. We call it the Immaculate Conception. But that son is going to be born, and then he's going to be called what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Glimpses in the Old Testament. All these passages are Old Testament passages that glimpse it. I love Psalm 110, verse 1, because Jesus used this to basically twist up the Pharisees. And he said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 46, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any more questions. You do not get in a debate with the Son of God unless you want to just get thoroughly humiliated. Okay? So, but in this passage, Jesus brings up an important point. This quotation said, how did my Lord say to, as he stated it there, and they said, well, he's the son of David. Who is the Christ? He's the son of David. Well, humanly speaking, he is. But divinely speaking, he's God in human flesh. And so those things. Well, anyway, unity in diversity as we see this progressive revelation. Now, when we get to the New Testament, boom, the Lord just pulls back the curtain and says, this is who I am in a greater way. Up until this point, what do we know? There's one God. This never deviates, even though there's three persons represented in this true and living God. But the New Testament, when Jesus is baptized, right at the beginning of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here we have our first comprehensive, if you will, autobiographical experience where the Lord reveals the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus. Jesus comes. And the Lord had told John the Baptist, when the Messiah comes, whoever you see the dove representing the Spirit, that's why we have that dove back there. It's a representation of the Holy Spirit. And so when the dove comes down upon Jesus, or the Messiah, and remains, that's the one. So John the Baptist was watching for the ministry of the Holy Spirit on an individual's life, not knowing who it was, and when Jesus showed up, he baptized the Son of God, as we see the triune God, and then the Holy Spirit descended. When he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. So you have the Son of God, you have the Spirit of God, and then the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So now we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in this picture at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so that is the triune God. And there's some other heresies. One is called modalism, that the UPC, if you've ever run across somebody that is United Pentecostal, United Pentecostal people believe in the doctrine or the heresy of modalism, which they believe in Jesus only, but Jesus is one person, but he basically in different modes, therefore modalism, in different modes, he acts like the Son, he acts like the Father, he acts like the Holy Spirit. So when you talk to him about this passage, basically it makes God look schizophrenic, like he's a ventriloquist. Like, Jesus is getting baptized, but he's throwing his voice from heaven, you know, this is my, and then he's the Holy Spirit, and you're like, I mean, could you sell that to Sunday school? I mean, come on. When Jesus was on the cross, and he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If it's modalism, and it's Jesus only, who's he talking to? He's on the cross. right? And so if you want to know a big name that believes this, big TV evangelist, T.D. Jakes, believes in modalism. He's with the United Pentecostal. And people will say, when I point out things and heresies and people that believe them, people are so offended. They just, oh, I can't believe you mentioned a name. Well, if somebody wants to nail me for what I believe, I'm not ashamed of what I believe. And if they believe something and they're willing to go on the line to, I mean, that's their business, right? So people tell me, someone will say, this guy teaches this. And I'll say, well, that's heresy. And they'll go, but he's a nice guy. What's that got to do with the price of beans? Every heretic I've ever met is a nice guy. Just so that you guys know, they're a nice guy. I mean, they're great to be around. I mean, they can sell their business, you know, whatever it is. They're a nice guy. When did nice, being a nice guy or a nice girl, if you believe the wrong things, when does that make it right? Well, what they teach must be right because they have a nice smile. Who cares? So, anyway. So if that picture is very vivid, then in the New Testament, at the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So our Great Commission to go into the world to preach the gospel is from the one true and living God, because He is the first, He's the last, He knows no one beside Him. That's an important point. If the God of this planet, if the LDS Church, what they teach, because a LDS person will say, well, this God is the God of this planet, but then there's other gods. So you'll say, well, if the God of this planet, do you think He knows there's other gods? Since you know there's other gods, do you think He knows there's other gods? Well, that passage we read in 44:8 says that He knows of no other gods. And He knows a lot, so I would take His word. Anyway, so the Great Commission, we're to go out in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, baptizing and teaching and proclaiming the gospel. So we see again the declaration. The beautiful benediction has the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit included in 2 Corinthians 13:14. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, if you will, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So, in this regard, of the pictures in the New Testament revelation, we now see in the New Testament the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit doing things that are declared in other passages done by the others. They're in perfect unity. They have the perfect essence and nature with each other. They're in total harmony. We see that in the resurrection of Jesus, in three passages, one passage says the Father or God raised Him from the dead. One passage says Jesus raised Himself from the dead. And another passage says the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. You go, wow, look at that contradiction. Never think contradiction with the Word of God. It's an integrated message system. Always think greater explanation, meaning more detail. Meaning that, and it says this in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Notice, whom God, that's God the Father, raised from the dead, raised Jesus from the dead. In John 10:18, Jesus says he's going to raise Himself from the dead. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, speaking of His life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. So He said, I have the power to lay my life down. He breathed His last and gave up His spirit, and then He had the power to take it back up. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Notice what it said? But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So the Spirit of God raising Jesus up. So the Father's involved in the resurrection, the Son's involved in the resurrection, the Holy Spirit's involved in the resurrection. Why? Because they do everything in perfect harmony and unity. They're connected. It's a beautiful diversity in unity. And lastly on this topic or thought, unity and diversity in our salvation, different roles that each, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, play in our salvation. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that the Father chose us. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then the Son redeemed us in verse 7. It says, in him, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then the Holy Spirit seals us in verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let me just ask you. The Father has chosen you, the Son has redeemed you by his blood, and the Holy Spirit has sealed you. Do you have a firm understanding, and maybe tonight you're a young Christian and you just need to understand this, that the Father loves you and chose you, the Son chose to lay his life down upon a cross and shed his blood for you, and then the Holy Spirit, when you received Christ, the Holy Spirit sealed you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in your life. And then you go and preach the gospel in this world, and you're going to tell them that the Father loves them, that the Son died for them, and the Holy Spirit will come upon them and seal them. That's our message, right? So what we're bringing to this lost world is what heaven has brought to our hearts and our lives in this Trinity, the triunity of God. Now, I'm going to... As we look at our time here, I want to share with you, I'm going to go to this last page, Terry, because I don't have time for the other one. So what I want to establish now is there's a page here, and just for those who are Bible students and you want all these verses that I just read off, I have 25 copies out at the information counter, and you can get some, and then we have a master if we want to make a couple more copies. Some of you guys are writing down, and you gave up because I said so much. But the thing is that you can get this other page and basically establishing the deity of the Father, that he is God, obviously, and the deity of the Son, passages of Scripture, and then the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, probably the most misunderstood of the triune God. He is not an it. He is not a force. He's not there's binarianism, which believes that there's only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is just he's an influencer, he's a force, but he's not deity. And that's not true. The Holy Spirit is declared to be God, as Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And so, but what I want to establish this last little bit about the Trinity is in order to be a person, I mentioned at the beginning, that you have to have, if you're a person, and you are, I see you, you have a mind, you have a will, and you have feelings, okay? That's what distinguishes a person from an inanimate object, from an animal. Animals are not created in God's image, you and I are. And so what we want to just see is, does the Father have a mind? Does the Father have a will? Does the Father have feelings? And then does the Son, and does the Holy Spirit? So as all of this comes together, because this is important in this triunity of who God is. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, we see that the Father has knowledge or a mind that thinks. It says in Matthew 6, 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows what you need. He has a mind, obviously. We're created in his image. And just as a word of encouragement, God knows what you need before you pray. Isn't that great? God knows what you need. I mean, the Lord knows someone here tonight. You don't know how you're going to pay your bills this month. The Lord knows that the checkbook's not balancing out. And the Lord knows. And so you pray and you ask for God's help and wisdom and direction. So he knows. But he also has a will he can choose. It says in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has a will to choose to move. Just like you have a mind to think, you have a will to choose. You can choose to reject God, or you can choose to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the ability, created in God's image, to make choices in your life. You can go out of here tonight praising the Lord, go home, the Lord gives his beloved sleep, get up with a song in your heart and serve the Lord, because you can have the choice. Others of you could leave here and launch off into doing some sin and show back up in a couple of months and kind of repent and do church, and because you have choices to make. You're not a robot. You're not a robot. So you have the ability to choose. God has a will, and his kingdom is going to come. His will is going to be done. And then God also has feelings or emotions. And it tells us in Genesis 6:6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Previously to this, it says that there was all kinds of wickedness going on in the world, that man's thoughts were continually evil. And God was grieved. You know what it feels like to be grieved? You ever just feel like, you say, man, I feel like I've been kicked in the stomach. There's just this gross, overwhelming feeling where you just, oh, I'm so grieved by what you just said or what I just saw or what I just heard. So God has a mind. God has a will, the Father, and he has emotions. The Son also has a mind, has a will, and has feelings, so that he's obviously a person. It says in John 2, verse 25, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew so much that when he was having dinner with people, when they had thoughts, he knew their thoughts. I mean, that'd be scary to hang out with Jesus, wouldn't it? You know all the thoughts that go through your head? You imagine eating with Jesus, some weird thoughts going through your mind, Jesus looking across the table. He knows. I mean, he knows what's going on in your brain. And so he thinks, he knows. And then he wills. In John 10, 18, it says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So the passage we used in another sense, that here Jesus, he says, you know what? I'm going to make a decision of my will, and I'm going to lay down my life. They were blown away when Jesus was on the cross, because when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate, he said, hey, he's dead. Can I have his body? Pilate's like, he's dead? It usually took hours and hours to die on the cross. You could live for a week on the cross, but they hasten the death of the other two guys. They take a big club, and as their feet were nailed to the cross and their legs were doubled over, they'd take a big club and they would break their lower legs with a club so that they could no longer raise up to gasp for air. So Pilate was really blown away, because Jesus, just when he had finished all his work on the cross, he just said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he just lowered his head and he was dead. He laid his life down. You and I can't do that. I can't just say, I'm having a, praise the Lord. Think about just the constant suicides that have. Lord, it's a bad day. I give up. You know, we'd be out. No good. By the way, if you're tempted with taking your life tonight, it's the chicken way out. It's the selfish way out. Don't do it. God loves you. It's going to be a better tomorrow. Be encouraged. Don't pull the plug. But Jesus was able to lay his life down, and then 3 days later, he just picked it back up. So he was able to choose. Jesus had feelings. The shortest verse in the Bible, you should know it, John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Two words. Jesus came to his friend Lazarus' tomb, and he wept. Why'd he weep? Well, his friend was dead. And there's a lot that, because just in moments, Jesus is going to say, Lazarus, come forth. So why would he cry, people say? Well, I don't know. You've been at people's funerals that you love? They're gone? I mean, you don't have the power to say, Lazarus, come forth, like he did. But Jesus modeled and demonstrated for you and I what a man was. And if Jesus wept, there's kind of a plastic version of Christianity. Some people, when somebody's passed away, there's this almost this thought that there should be no tears. No, I mean, even if they know the Lord, they're with the Lord, but we're going to miss them. I mean, funerals are places where crying happens, and there's nothing wrong with that. The most godly people, look at Jesus. If that's the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, then you have to be okay with it. You have to be okay with emotions. Why do you have emotions? Because you're created in his image. Why do you have a mind? Because you're created in his image. Why do you have the ability, the volition of will, to be able to decide to reject, to say yes, to say no. I'll go. I'm not going to go. I don't want it. Yes, I want it. How do you have that? Because you're created in his image. You have a mind. You have a will. And you also have feelings. Well, the Holy Spirit, as I said, is probably the most misunderstood person of the triune God. And he has a mind, he has a will, and he has feelings. It says in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to teach us all things, and he's going to remind us of all the things. He said that to the disciples, everything that Jesus taught them, the Holy Spirit was going to remind them. So obviously the Holy Spirit has a mind if he's able to teach and to remind others. He also has the ability to choose. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." You have gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, you have a gift, at least one, if not several, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And how'd you get that? Who decided? Well, you didn't decide. The Holy Spirit decided, it says, as he wills. He said, you're going to get this gift. You're going to get these two gifts. You're going to get these four gifts. You're going to get those two gifts. And the Holy Spirit is the one that chooses. You're sitting there going, I've got no gifts he has not chosen well. You do have gifts. You just have to discover them. And if you pray, Father, in Jesus' name, precious Spirit of God, reveal to me how you want me to serve you in the body of Christ, because that's what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for. And how have you gifted me? And then ask some of the close brothers and sisters around you. Ask them, hey, do you see any gifts in my life? Because usually people can't see their own gifts, but other people, oh yeah, I can totally see that in your life. You're such an encourager. Every time I'm with you, you're an encourager. Others will say, "Why, you're such a great Bible student. Every time I'm with you, you're sharing with me truths of Scripture that you read that week." Others just, are so blessed because every time you're here, you're so helpful. I find that people that have the gift of helps really seriously think they have no gifts. But every time they show up at church, they're like, "Hey, anything I can help with?" They even use the word for the gift that they have. And I go, "Dude, man, you're here all the time. You just have the gift of helps." Really? I thought I had no gifts, so I always want to be down here doing something. And so there's something called helps. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that God's distributed. I knew a gal that in our church that had the gift of mercy. She would bring the most messed up person every Sunday to church, and she'd find a new one every week. She'd come up to introduce them to me. She'd bring them to church, and she'd say, "Hey, this is my friend," and she'd tell me their story. And she just went through back surgery, and then her husband left her, and da-da-da-da, and I've been over cleaning her house this week, and she doesn't know the Lord, so I brought her to church, and I wanted to introduce her to you. After about 3 or 4 weeks of this right in a row, I mean, different person every single week, 1 week, I just said, "Cheryl, how in the world do you meet these people?" She says, "I don't know. They're everywhere." She says, "I meet them in the grocery line. I mean, they're my neighbor. I meet them at my kids, you know, whatever." I'm just like, "For real?" I said, "If I met that many messed up people in 3 weeks, I would be worn to a frazzle. But you," she has a gift of mercy. She loves it. She just thrived on it. So the Holy Spirit has a mind to teach us and to remind us. He has the ability to choose to give you gifts of the Holy Spirit. And also, he has emotions. It says in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And so if you're living in a rebellious, sinful lifestyle, inside of you, the Holy Spirit is just grieved. His emotions, his feelings are grieved because of the way that you're living in the context of that passage of Scripture. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't live in rebellion. Don't live in sin, grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, having said those things, we see that the Father is a person. He has a mind. He has a will. He has emotions. We see that the Son has a mind. He has a will. He has emotions. We see the Holy Spirit has a mind, a will, and he has emotions. These three, they are not three separate gods, for the Bible clearly teaches. The reason that we believe what we believe is the Bible emphatically teaches there's one true and living God, but it's a compound unity. That within that one true and living God, our figure of a triangle, one figure, there are three. Let's see the figure again. Terry, we'll just leave it up for the rest of our time. But people say, that doesn't make sense to me. One plus one plus one is three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, you're using the wrong math. One times one times one equals one. Okay? Equals one. Great is the mystery of godliness. Leave some room for God who created us. Now just think. I don't know about you, but I've built a lot of things in my life. I've had projects and I build things and I've done artwork and when I worked at this monument office that I worked at and I've done all kinds of things. And some of those things I was kind of happy about. Hey, look at this. I did that. But in every one of those things that I created, it was so inferior to me, right? If it's a picture, it's inferior to the complexity of who I am. It just is. It's just inferior to the complexity of who I am. If I build a shed, if I remodel a house, if I rebuild an engine, anything that I do, even if I was a sculptor and I did a self-portrait and I sculpted myself, I might be very proud of that image, the artistic work that I did, but no matter what, my creation is inferior to my complexity. The Bible says that you are God's creation. Therefore, you and me are inferior to his complexity, correct? We are inferior to his complexity. He says, my ways are above your ways. They're above your finding out. And so the best we can do is look at the autobiography of what the Bible tells us of who the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, and that these three, one, make up the compound unity of the one true and living God. And you might say, I just don't get it. Well, I did my best. Now leave some room for mystery. So, well, I'm not going to put up that. Well, don't forget not only mystery, but some humility, because you don't know very much. And I'm only saying that because I don't know very much. I'm not being condescending whatsoever. It'd be tragic for you to go around running off your mouth with all your friends about how the God of the Bible that reveals himself as the one true and living God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you're spouting off for a whirlwind to show up one day and to rebuke you. And the Lord to say, who is this who runs off at the mouth and knows so little? What is your name? Were you there at creation? Now, if we understand that there's a sense of community within the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's a perfect harmony, then you and I as the, what are we called? We're called the body of Christ. There is a harmony and a unity that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our midst, among you and me, of God's love and blessing and attraction, so that this lost, hurting world that doesn't know the Lord would be attracted. Jesus said, the world out there will know we are his disciples because we love one another. God is love. It's another part of his nature. God is love. And so, don't forget this. One figure, one true and living God. Three persons, three different corners, if you will. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. There's another doctrine, just as we close, that it's called patripassionism, or Father Passionism, which simply means there are some people that, if you've ever heard somebody pray this way, and, oh, Father, I'm just so thankful that you suffered such anguish on the cross for us. I've heard Christians pray this way. And you're thinking to yourself, let's have a little theological class. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. The Father was in heaven, okay? So get it straight. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. Yet there's a beautiful harmony. Now, no doubt the Father, the anguish of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on that day, it was a tremendous day because the Father has a mind, he has a will, but he also has feelings or emotions. And as we are created in his image, that's why Jesus came, to be the perfect man, to be the representative of God. That's why he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. It's in unity. It doesn't mean the Father and the Son are the same one. It means they're in absolute unity and harmony through that. So, no questions? Good. Let's pray. All right. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Lord, we did the best we could. You're big. You're amazing. We're not. You're infinite. We're finite. You are all wise, and we are helpless in comparison. But we ask that your Holy Spirit would take these truths. I know there are some here tonight, Lord, by your Spirit. I just know that there are some here that really struggle with this issue. And I pray that you would grant them and grace them with enough mystery and enough humility, though they've seen a presentation of these truths, that they might not comprehend the triune God, as we use the rope illustration, but they can sure apprehend it and grab a hold of what's in front of them. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that tonight in our hearts. And, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit, we would just sense that as all the verses we've read, we'd be so filled up in you, so strengthened in you, as we've read an autobiography from all the verses from your word telling us about who you are, the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.